This evening we're going to pick up in our study of Romans chapter 8, and in light of what has already been said, it's interesting to me how almost invariably believers identify with Romans 7 and not Romans 8. And so as we start this evening in verse 2 of Romans chapter 8, we're going to start focusing on Romans 8 so that that'll be the point that we identify with. In our study last time, in our introductory look at chapter 8, verse 1, we saw that Paul starts out with this adamant declaration that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, period. Not qualified by some of the qualifications that run through some of the other translations rooted in other textual traditions. Because the issue is that if we're going to be able to be delivered from the wretched state of chapter 7, we're going to have to start with a view of God that enables us to see how clear he is on the truth of Romans 4, where he refuses to impute sin to us. How blessed is the man, David wrote, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And at the end of chapter 8, it says, who is he that condemns? God is the one who justifies. So it's imperative that we understand that God has made this huge, massive decision about the fact that there is not going to be any condemnation to anybody who's in Christ Jesus, period. And that period includes, regardless of what they may end up doing, because whatever deceptions they fall into, like in chapter 7, where they're deceived by certain things, and then they get into doing some of the things that they don't want to do and not doing the things they ought to do and all that kind of wretched condition. So Paul is actually turning in chapter 8 into this. He wants to turn away from the contradictory life of wretchedness to what God has actually done for us in Christ Jesus by removing condemnation. And condemnation is something that came through Adam, is reversed in Christ, and once translated out of Adam and placed, baptized is the terminology of chapter 6, into Christ, the believer escapes the inevitable consequence that rests upon everyone who is continually remaining in Adam. And, of course, the gospel is the way you get out of Adam into Christ, by faith in the truth of the gospel. And part of the fundamental truth of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, so there's no condemnation. He suffered the condemnation due us. So this evening we're going to actually start the rationale, because chapter 8 verse 2 starts with the word for, which means he's going to introduce some reasoning along this line. And so we're going to pursue this thought that he moves into why condemnation is no longer a threat over us. And the first thing that he says in verse 2 is the reason is that there are two laws. One is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and the other is the law of sin and of death. And the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of the sin and the death. The definite article in front of the sin and the death in verse 2, I think, is informative, because he's talking about the sin all the way back to Adam and the transgression that he got involved in, and how he plunged us all into the fear of death and into bondage to a spirit that works in all of those who are unbelieving. And he has subjected us to the death, which is the ultimate second death reality, but also has a lot of stuff going on. We'll mention that this evening in just a minute or two. But the issue in verse 2 is Paul's use of the law, the word law. As we've studied in Galatians and part of chapter 7, a majority, perhaps, use of law in Paul's writings is the concept of demand performance. It's the suzerainty treaty concept of the Old Testament, where the suzerain, the king, sets up an agreement between himself and the population of his geographical kingdom, and he says, you will do these things and I will do these things, and this is a treaty between us, and you know, both of us are responsible to carry out our part. That's the demand performance reality. And that's the way the word law is used much of the time in Paul's writing, but not, as we've already seen, in the latter part of chapter 7 and the first part here, chapter 8. The word law is the word that is used particularly to define what I've just called a fact of life. The word law is a principle. This is the new reality. And so verse 2, to me, is a statement that there is a new reality for believers that exempts them from condemnation. Where there was once in Adam in chapter 5 only condemnation, there is also, starting in chapter 5, in terms of contrast with Adam, life. And Paul says it in another way in 1 Corinthians 15, where Adam the first was a living soul, but the second Adam was a life-giving spirit. So the real issue is the issue between death and life. And quite frankly, that is the bottom line. I am convinced that God's ultimate objective, the thing that everything aligns under, is the issue of communicating life to created beings. And the alternative of life, of course, is death. So those are the two biggies. And if you don't get anything else in your mind fixed, at least recognize this, that if you have life, you've got it all, and if you don't have life, you've got nothing. It doesn't matter what else you may have or not have. So, the big issue is death and life, and the sin brought the condemnation and the death, and the spirit of the life that's in Christ Jesus is a new reality for us. The condemnation that was the former reality, there's no condemnation, but there was once, is focused primarily in the direction of the death as an ultimate consequence, the eternal death, what Revelation calls the second death. And it's the consequence of the sin, which starts with Adam. So eternal death, or the ultimate death, is a final state that I would just say has no mitigation factors in terms of any of the vestiges of life. In eternal death, there is absolutely nothing positive except for perhaps the positive of it's not as bad as it could be. Because there are in the scriptures relative degrees of the experience of death. And that's what the whole issue of the judgment of the great white throne is all about. Everybody at the great white throne is judged according to their works, and the books of works are all opened, and they are judged according to them. And so if you have only lived a short while and done a few works, if you're judged according to your works, your position in hell is not going to be as bad as it is if you lived 100 years and did lots of wicked things. That's the only way that the term more or less tolerable could be used by Jesus when he said it'll be more tolerable in the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the people of this generation. There's no more or less tolerable unless there's degrees of experience of the issues of death. And I think that that's true also in terms of the judgment seat of Christ and degrees of experience of life. But having said all that, the whole point was there are no mitigating factors of, quote, life, unquote, except for the fact that for most people that are in the lake of fire, the second death, it could be worse. I mean, there's going to be some people that are in the worst state that they can be, and I suppose that's where Satan will be because he's the original propagator and he's the one most responsible, so he'll be in the worst situation of all. But that's about all you could say about anything positive in terms of eternal death. It's not as bad as it could be. But that's going to be small encouragement. None, in fact. Because there isn't any place in hell you want to be. So it doesn't really matter if it could be worse. It's terrible where it is. So when we say that eternal death is without mitigation, there's no lessening caused by any of the vestiges of life. And I say that because this condemnation thing in verse 1 and in chapter 5 does, I think, include a certain level of the incremental, bite by bite, that little d death, the temporal experience of the negative factors of death, in the details of our experience in this world. There is a reason why Romans 8 says that we groan while we're waiting for the redemption of the body. The groaning is caused by the certain realities of the impact that death has made in our culture and on us in this world. And our heritage in Adam, having not been completely obliterated, because you don't get that until your body dies and then you're raised from the dead free of all that. So there are always going to be some, what we would just call the vestiges of death, that everybody has to put up with. And that means then that the condemnation that brought about Big D death has also got a kind of secondary reality that I just call the bite-by-bite eating away that happens in the details of our experience. And a lot of times it's not even clearly seen, because there are a huge number of inputs of what is theologically simply called common grace, what I call bits and pieces of the vestiges of life, because God still sends rain on the just and the unjust. There are many benefits of the vestiges of life to everybody on this planet, regardless of whether they're believers or not. I mean, there's nowhere on this planet that you can go that God is not still producing benefits for everybody that's there, even though some of them, the benefits seem to be far less than in others, because you can always find people who have it as bad as you'd ever want to see it. But then if you really looked hard enough, you'd probably find somebody else who had it worse. So there is this in our common experience today, in the reality of living in a fallen world. There are a lot of inputs of the death experience, but they are often not even, we don't even realize they're there, because of God's compensating gracious productions kind of mitigate their impact so that they don't bother us too much. Keep in mind that after Adam introduced the sin into the world, it took 1,650 years for that sin to bring the flood to pass, which meant that for 1,650 years, God was still inputting grace. In fact, he said at 120 years before the end, my spirit will not always strive with man. So there was this constant striving, this constant mitigation of the real significance of death, and it kind of blurs the lines so that people really don't see. But I think that is an element of the condemnation. The condemnation in its ultimate sense is second death, but there is this reality of the ongoing experience of the issue that we call death, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And I think both of those elements of condemnation are sort of in view in verse 1, with this caveat: they can't be sort of in view if there is none for those that are in Christ. So that statement is about the second death. But I also think that verse 2 is setting forth a foundation for living in this world with a minimum exposure to the defeatism and the wretchedness of chapter 7. I think that the whole idea here is that Paul is moving into a new reality. It's called the new law, the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. It's the law of the spirit of life, the law of the spirit of the life. And so there is this new reality, and the more we buy into the new reality, the less the old former reality of condemnation affects us. So there is this, where there once was only condemnation, now there's the alternative, capital L, life. Where there was once only the law of the sin and the death, there is now the law of the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. And as we've already said, Paul's using the term law kind of in the atypical way of, in his writings, of kind of this law of gravity terminology. The law of gravity is not a demand performance issue. It's just a fact of life. It's a reality that you adjust to or it kills you. And there are many physical, I mean, we study physics and we find out that there are many such governing principles that over, they set over the whole creation, and people that live in this creation have to adjust to them. But even in the necessity of adjusting, there are mitigating things. I mean, this is why we talk about people being enablers. Because you can actually mitigate the impact of sorry decisions by others by stepping in between them and the consequences of their decisions. And they don't learn when you do that, but the fact is you are making the consequences less for them, at least temporarily. So, Paul is using that word law, the law of the spirit of life, the law of the sin and the death. He's talking about a reality that's as real as the law of gravity, and it's to be counted on at all times, just as we count on all these natural laws that we just live with. We learn how to adjust to them because they govern us. And if we violate them significantly, they will kill us. Because that's the way it is. You can't violate reality without it doing something to you. In fact, even psychologically, they talk about the stages of grief. What's the first one? Denial. That didn't happen. Well, you stay in denial long enough and you will go stark raving mad. You will psychologically and emotionally be totally incapable of function simply because you refuse to accept reality. So, you know, we learn. And what Paul is trying to say is there are two fundamental realities in the world. There was one called the law of the sin and the death, and it was pretty much dominant. But now there is the law of the spirit of life in Christ. So, as a fundamental law, we need to start thinking in terms of this law of the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus that has set us free. That raises a question of what it is and how it works. The first thing that I think we need to think about is that it's very clear from verse 2 that the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus is greater than the law of the sin and the death. And most of us coming out of chapter 7 would have a hard time accepting that. Because most, as we do identify with chapter 7, with our minds we serve joyfully the law of God, but with our flesh we serve the law of sin and death. We ended up doing the very things we hate and not doing the very things we love. And we have this wretched reality of conflict internally and externally all the time while we're misidentifying with law. And we identify with that because I think at bottom line, every one of us is a legalist. And that's why we identify with it, because as you said earlier, you think you can fix it. Well, that's a legal approach to stuff. And because we're that way, we identify so closely with it, and for that reason, I think we need to move into a dawning understanding that there is a superior law to that one. It is a real superior law to that one. It's called the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So, the greater of the two laws is that one of the spirit of the life. And its greatness is, first of all, declared by its most basic identity. It's the law that brings life from the dead by the spirit of the powerful spirit of the living God. It's called the law of the spirit. And the spirit here is capital S. It is the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit who was given to the church at Pentecost as the indwelling presence of God in our bodies. And we are conditioned in a very real sense, even biblically so, to not put a lot of emphasis on the Spirit simply because he doesn't attract attention to himself. He takes the things of God and glorifies Jesus, and the Spirit is, he kind of works in the background an enormous amount of time. That's exactly why he is indiscernible, because he's working in the background. But the fact is, we need to understand the Spirit is the Spirit of the living God. He is the omnipotent, living God. So if this is the law of that Spirit, then obviously we're talking about a superior law. The superiority of the law of the Spirit is demonstrated in a couple of other ways too. One of them is at the root of the law of the sin and death, which is so powerful that according to chapter 7, it's unbreakable by human effort. According to chapter 7, human beings are enslaved to the law of the sin and the death, and there is absolutely nothing they can do about that in terms of their own capacities. Even believers, if they are deceived by the misunderstanding of how to relate to the law, according to chapter 7, will be brought into this implacable bondage, because the law of the sin and the death is a potent force for evil that is dominant. So dominant it doesn't really matter what you think about it. You can be joyful about what God says. That will make no difference in what you do. You will still do whatever's wrong. So, given the fact that at the root of that, there is this thing, it's more than just the law of gravity kind of law. It's not just a principle. It's a living dominant force. And the law of the sin and the death is rooted in its forcefulness in two things that we've already studied significantly. First of all, it's the spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief. There was a new potent spiritual reality imposed on humanity by Adam's sin that produced a spiritual dominion over the offspring of Adam that kept them from being able to do anything except what that spirit motivated them to do. So that they cannot do any good thing motivated by that spirit. That's a potent force, and it's more than just a principle. It's a spiritual reality. And not only that, but there is then in the experiential reality of the person who lives under that dominion, this wretchedness of the fear of death. Because when all you see of yourself is the frustration of not being able to do what you ought to and doing the very thing you hate, you get this very strong impression that you don't want to die and face God with that reality, and you're terrified of dying. And Hebrews 2 says that Satan's fundamental methodology is keeping men in bondage all their lifetime through the fear of death. And that's why Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, destroyed Satan's main weapon, the fear of death. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that that law of the sin and the death is indisputable. You can look anywhere you want to, and you will see evidence of its dominion over the children of men. So, if the law of the spirit of the life is superior to it, then we ought to expect to be able to find a solution to the wretchedness by going to this new reality. And at the root of the law of the spirit of life in the Christ, and that's not literal, it's in Christ without the definite article, but nonetheless, the law of the spirit of the life in Christ, at the root of this law is another spirit. And this is the Holy Spirit. There are gradations of the impact that the Spirit made over the children of men over time, because Jesus even said, He is with you, but He will be in you, and He was implying that there would be a significant difference. And it's obvious. So you read the Gospels and the behavior of the disciples, and you read the book of Acts and the behavior of the disciples, and there's a remarkable change, and it happened in Acts 2, when the Spirit of God took up residence in their physical bodies. And the point of that is, I think, identified in Paul's presentation of the ministries that the Spirit gives to individuals as he brings them into the family. He said that the Spirit distributes his gifts according as he chooses. This means that the Spirit is taking the position of an autocrat. And he is saying, I'm making you one of God's children, and I'm bringing you into this family with this capacity, and I'm not asking your permission. You are subject to me. I am the Spirit of the living God, and I'm making these choices, and you're the subject of the object of my choices, and I'm not asking your permission. He didn't ask Saul of Tarsus for his permission to show up on the road to Damascus, and he didn't ask him if he wanted to be an apostle. This is fundamental to the superiority of the law. It's the law of the Spirit of the living God. He works his will in those who are the sons of the faith, just as the Spirit that works its will in the sons of the disbelief. The Spirit of God works his will in the sons of the belief, the faith. And the experiential reality of that, Paul raises, I think, in Philippians 2:1, when he says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. So that one of the byproducts of the Spirit of God taking up dwelling in us and being the dominant, compelling actor is that there is this benefit of the fellowship that His Spirit has with our souls, so that we are encouraged when we are discouraged, and we are motivated when we're unmotivated, and we're on solid ground when our foundations seem to be shaky. It's how Paul could say, I'm persecuted but not killed, I'm beaten down but not dismayed, and all those kind of contrary kind of things. The root of the power of the law is in the Spirit of the living God. Now, this new Spirit proved his power over the law of the sin and the death in two particular ways in the New Testament. One of them was in the daily, timely things that we see in the exorcisms of the New Testament, both in books of the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Those who operated in the power of the name of Jesus, both Jesus himself and his disciples, had absolutely no trouble telling the forces of the principle of sin and death. The forces of the law of the sin and death are the demonic spirits, and they had no problem telling those demonic spirits what to do, and they had to do it. As long as it's rooted in the power of the name of Jesus. Now, as soon as they psychologically shifted from the power in the name of Jesus to the power of their own experience and their own past, where we've done this enough, we can handle it. As soon as it shifted to self-confidence, obviously, the demons could disobey them and with impunity. Well, I don't have to do that. And they didn't have to. And the disciples were flabbergasted when they didn't have to. Why couldn't we cast him out? You gave us the authority to. Well, the point here is that in the issues of the sons of the faith, in the experiential reality, the Spirit that's behind this law proved his power because he could, by his human instruments, command demonic spirits. And they had to obey. And that proved that his dominion over them was greater. If he had dominion over the forces of the Spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, then the law is greater. The law of the Spirit is greater than the law of the sin. So at that level, he proved his power. But also, in the final climactic presentation of the power, Hebrews 2 says that Jesus destroyed the works of the devil by the resurrection from the dead. And the being able to raise a person who's been dead for 2 or 3 days, or even 4 in Lazarus's case, being able to raise somebody from the dead has never been able to be duplicated by any of the forces of the law of the sin and death. In all the 6,000 years or so of human history, the resurrection from the dead and the power of resurrection stands head and shoulders above anything that human beings have ever been able to accomplish. So that what he's saying is that the law of the Spirit of the life is superior to the law of the sin and the death, and its superiority is great. It's demonstrated by exorcisms. It's demonstrated by resurrection. So the spirits who were cast out by those who were living under the life of the Spirit of God, clearly, those spirits that were cast out were clearly cognizant of their inferiority and their required obedience. When those were walking by the Spirit of the life, commanded the forces of evil to depart, they had to. They could scream and yell and tear and gnash and leave. That was the bottom line. They had to. They had to obey because the Spirit of the law of life is greater. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead destroyed the myth that the death is the most potent reality, because it's not. It stood as the most potent reality, even in the lives of the disciples that Jesus himself instructed, up until he was raised from the dead. Even when he told them, I'm going up to Jerusalem, they're going to put me to death, and on the third day I'll be raised. They did not buy that. They didn't have any trouble buying the fact that he was going to Jerusalem and going to be put to death. They said, well, let's go die with him. But they just quit listening when he said, and on the third day I'll be raised, because they, in effect, said that's just not even a credible possibility in our thinking. And that shows you how the law of the sin and the death just dominates people. You cannot win against this. And Jesus says, yeah, you can. I'm going to prove it to you. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead and proved it. So, Its greatness is first demonstrated. The law of the spirit of the life is superior to the law of the sin and the death, first of all, because it's the law of the spirit of the living God. And you stop and think about that. The law of the spirit of the living God is the law of God saying, this is what's going to be. This is the way it's going to be. I'm not asking your permission. You're the creature, I'm the creator. This is the way it's going to be. And that's the point of the law of the spirit of life. I'm going to make this person alive. Period. I'm going to be the one who dominates this situation. Because that's what I want to do. That's what I'm going to do. I'm God. I can do this. And that's the potency of the law of the spirit, of the life. But it's also, the greatness is declared in the results. Paul wrote Romans 7 not as an ongoing, permanent reality of his whole Christian life. He did not. Paul didn't experience the wretched status for his whole Christian life. According to Romans 7, he came to be a believer. He was dead and then he was made alive. And he was alive until he was deceived by the adversary and the deception about the way law was supposed to be related to as regulation instead of revelation. And when he was deceived, he went into this wretched status. But when he asked the question, who will deliver me from this wretched status? His answer was, God will, through Jesus Christ. So he did go through this valley of having to learn how to be confident in the law of the spirit of the life. He went through it so that he could teach others how to go through it and survive it. And he survived it. And he lived his life fundamentally out of the power of the spirit of the life. So the greatness is in the result. It really does, as verse 2 says, set us free. If we relate to grace in a proper way, chapter 6, if we relate to law in a proper way, chapter 7, then there is a proper way to relate to the Spirit, chapter 8, that will actually set us free from the law of the sin. And that is assumed, I think, even back in chapter 6, because he says that you died to the sin. How can you live in it any longer? But back in chapter 6, we couldn't get our teeth into that because we hadn't gone through chapter 7 yet. We hadn't wrestled with the wretchedness reality yet. But chapter 8, he just says it. He sets you free. And in the text, the freedom is the ultimate competition of the laws being demonstrated in terms of which is the greater. The law of the sin and the death wants to be the dominant principle because it's operating on the basis of demonic deception and satanic desire to keep us under the gun constantly. That's its goal, but we have been set free from that. And the competition of the laws, the prejudice is to the spirit of the life because he is the spirit of the life. He's the spirit of the living God. And this freedom thing is mentioned in Romans in four places in chapter 6, 7, and 8 that have to do with his use of this particular verb. Now, the idea of freedom is found in lots of places, but this verb is used by Paul in chapter 6, verse 18 and 22. And in those texts, the issue is you are free to become servants of God. You were slaves to sin, now you're slaves to God. It's not freedom to be whatever. It's a freedom to be the servant of God. And that idea of freedom in order to become servants with the ultimate end of total life, undiminished, by any of the vestiges of little d death or big d death. There's just not going to be. When God finally brings it to its final conclusion through the resurrection of the body, there will be nothing negative to experience. Romans 6, 18 and 22 both talk about it in that term, in order to become servants with the ultimate end of this life without hindrances. But in both Romans 8 texts, which are in verse 2 here and in verse 21, the issue is freedom from condemnation, freedom from corruption, as a future but sure coming reality. In other words, condemnation hasn't been poured out yet. Our freedom from condemnation is a freedom that's yet future in terms of actually when it's going to be imposed. When the second death is imposed on the human race, we're going to be free of it. When the corruption that is in the world through lust, and Romans chapter 8 is the corruption of the fallen world that we groan in because we're having to live with it, that's going to come to an end. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and there isn't going to be any corruption in it, period. So in the Romans 8 text, the issue is not freedom to become servants, but it's freedom from the condemnation that resulted from being a servant of the law of the sin and death. And it's a sure future reality without qualification. The certainty of it is established. It's interesting to me that in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that with men, an oath is the end of all the disputes. So God, wanting to give the believers a solid foundation for certainty, interposed with an oath. So that the living God admits that just saying it to somebody probably won't do it. So he says it and then interposes with an oath to make sure we got the point that he meant it. And that gives us strong confidence in our souls to hang on, be confident. So, the only other use of this verb by Apostle Paul is in Galatians 5:1. And in that text it says, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. So it's this entire objective. God's law, the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, has this goal of setting you free from the law of the sin and death. And it's an effective methodology. It's a powerful ability. And it should be able to be experienced by us. The fly in this ointment is all of the deceptions that keep on circling. Romans 7, he was alive, but he was deceived. Well, all the way through all of Paul's letters and even the other letters in the New Testament, there is this constant reality that there's a deceiver in the world, and he is constantly trying to mislead us and deceive us and to cause us to think improperly. And he's effective to some degree. One of the flies in the ointment of the victorious reality of chapter 8, verse 2, the superiority of the law of the Spirit and of life in Christ, the fly in that ointment is the well-attested fact of both revelation and history that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is not well experienced. It's not the normal experience of the normal believer. I've already said this. Chapter 7 is where we all identify. If we ever get past chapter 7, we'll be one of few who do. And you would think that if this law was so powerful, that it would just be the norm for all believers, and that that believers would shy away from it or depart from it would be a remarkably small number of people that do it. But it's in fact the opposite. And so the adversary actually uses that as an argument, saying, nah, it ain't that powerful. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ is not really all that potent. If it was, you'd have a whole lot more believers believing. This whole argument is rooted on what I would call the argument on the basis of numerical issues. The vast majority. How many times have you heard that? The vast majority of scientists say, and then they say something. And if you happen to be in this small minority, you just laughed out of town because you're being unscientific. And the fact is, the vast majority are often dead wrong. And it's been proven in history over and over and over, and nobody pays any attention because they're still influenced by this vast majority mindset. And it's a good thing for us that Noah was not influenced by that. One guy preached for 120 years, wins nobody to his perspective. So, for whatever reason, or reasons, God has not been quiet about the fact that his objectives have never been superior numbers. There is a remnant mentality that goes through the scriptures. Paul even points that out in his letter to the Galatians about how many people came out of Egypt and God was not pleased with them, and they all died in the wilderness, except for this little remnant. And even in Romans 11, he's going to talk about this remnant thing. So for whatever reason, the Spirit of the living God decides to impose his life, if we can say it that way. He decides to take effective action in producing life, but not victoriously for large numbers of people. And I don't have an answer for that rationale. It's just the fact that God has revealed that that's the way it is. And it's only a human device, after all, to attempt to argue superiority by the reason of the numbers involved. I mean, that's a really sorry foundation for argument, but it's used all the time. If I can say it that way, all the time. That's a superior number thing. But on the other hand, God reckons superiority on one basis, and that's the basis of sheer power. Bottom line, the will of the one that is going to be done is the one who's the most powerful. That's the bottom line. That's why Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, the executor of power, and then all the rest of the Bible follows. The executor of power decides. And because he is the executor of power, that's the bottom line. And even in the Old Testament, the big argument about which God's the true God, all the way through, is the one who's the most powerful. And even the armies of the adversaries who had their false gods, they would stand up and say, our God's the true God because we've just whipped you guys. We just defeated you. If your God was all that powerful, he wouldn't have let us defeat you. And it's still going, that's the argument, still going on. That's one of the reasons I don't understand why Muslims are so committed to their God, because it has been the testimony of Muslims when asked about why their use of targets against Israel and shooting their missiles. It's been reported that their comment is, their God won't let the missiles hit where we aim. Well, all right. Duh, wake up. The bottom line in everything in terms of what's going to be finally decided is sheer power. Omnipotence is the real effective foundation for action. And that's why the law of the Spirit of life in the Christ is the superior law, because it is backed by the omnipotence of God. And even though we freely admit it is a law that is functional by faith, and that's the reason it is functional so little, is because people simply don't believe it. And the very fact that they don't believe it doesn't mean it's not effective. It just means that the ones who are under the dominion of the Spirit of the life have not been brought by him to the faith in that authority yet. Because he is going to do that. That's his commitment. That's really what's behind the doctrine of election. God has said, look, bottom line, this is the way it's going to be. This is the way it's going to be. Oppose it. Try to frustrate it. Scream and fight and throw a fit. It won't make any difference. This is the way it's going to be. And at some root of our theology, we have to view God that way. We have to see him as the one whose will is going to be accomplished, and that is good for us, and we should rejoice in the fact. So, believers are to count upon the actual effective superiority of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in spite of the fact that we have to take that confidence with us in the face of a couple of difficult things. One of them is what I call the overt victory syndrome. You know, it's one thing to raise somebody from the dead or lay your hands on somebody and have them healed and, you know, the overt stuff. That's where most people go with their theology, is the most powerful overt thing, but not in Paul's theology. Paul's theology, the ultimate objective is defeating the sin and the death. Therefore, the real victories are internal. They're those times when the Spirit of the living God gives us the capacity to deny some lust that is trying to deceive us into doing some evil thing. And every time an impulse for evil is overcome, we have experienced the victory of verse 2. But nobody sees that. They can't see our thinking about how we were going to do this, and suddenly God stepped in the way. They don't see that. So they don't. And we don't see it with each other. The only people that ever see the victory that is found in the internal is ourselves. We know what we were intending to do when God got in the way. And we saw Him deflect us from our intention to do evil and give us the ability to overcome it. That's part of the problem that we have with the superiority of the law of the Spirit of life, is that we don't apply it in the realm where it's most critical, and that's in the defeat of the law of the sin and the death. And then secondly, we are to determine victory, not in terms of what we are able to accomplish, but in terms of the spiritual pursuit of whatever objectives we have in mind. In other words, just like you were saying, I don't think you ought to do anything here. I think that's profoundly wise, because when it comes down to you doing something, you're already being influenced by the law of the sin and the death, that spirit of independence, or I can do it, or I must do it, or I have to do it, or whatever. At that point, I think the most effective statement at the point of conflict is, God, I am helpless here, and I need you to act on my behalf. And that's a deliberate turning from the spirit that works in the children of the disobedience to the spirit of the law of the spirit of the life, who responds to those who admit their inability and depend on Him to do. So it's true, the law of the spirit of life has set you free, set me free. There's a little difference in the text there, but it's either you or me. But in either case, we're believers. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has real freedom for the believer from the law of the sin and death. The critical word there is the believer, the person who actively depends on God to do what He said He would do. So we're working our way into this issue of relating to the Spirit in a proper way, and what we're being told is, number one, there's no condemnation. Number two, we can't lose if we're willing to trust.